Okay. Somebody left a paper up here. Does anybody leave this up here for any reason? You need to give this to Brett. Oh, he gave it to me. Oh, okay. Every little bit to get a little publicity for the Texas A&M Aggies. I see them buying ice cream or getting ice cream. Did they win anything? Oh, that you didn't give me this? That's what I get for thinking there was something there. Okay, we'll take about 5 minutes to rebound now. Some of us. Okay, today is Thursday, March 19th, 2015. I still have to think about that. They just go by so fast. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. The royal family of God assembling. We've assembled ourselves in compliance with your word, but not just because you have commanded us to do so, but because it is indeed a joy to be in the house of the Lord, to feed upon your mighty word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to show you here, I'll just put on the board. This was an email from Dr. Jim Brittell. And yesterday, I've given you his schedule. I don't know if you jotted it down or what, but on Wednesday nights, he has a WebEx. And you can get on there, and it's a visual and audio. And he is covering things that everybody needs to know and very few people do know. And it's just like the people who have a chance to get doctrine tonight, not only here but all across the country, and they don't do it. They don't feel it. I mean, they think, well, everything's the same. It doesn't matter. There will be a day when they're going to need what was being taught, but because something else was more important, or they, whatever it may be, and they don't have that information, it can harm them. And this is the same thing. Last night, he went over unconstitutional war and emergency powers. I don't know if you know anything about that, but he did a good job. Went over and he sent the notes out to everybody. By the way, if you want to get on this WebEx, if you want to get in contact with him in any way to get on the WebEx, I've already told you, if you get on the regular, where it's just the audio, you can go to our website. His link is there. And if you get on it at the time that he is live streaming, then you'll hear it. The WebEx, you have to have a link sent to you. And you can go to Brittell, Brettell, at spcglobal.net. What? What did I say? Did I say SP? Okay, it's the SPCA. No. SBC Global. Can y'all see it? Here. I'll fix it. Can you see that? Right there, that one. Go there and he will send you what you need. Now this is what he said to the on the email. Tonight's subject is going to give you insight on how inalienable rights granted by the Judeo-Christian God to every human being, including we the people of the USA, have been stolen away, boiling the frog, y'all all know what that means, incrementally, since 1861 and exacerbated in 1933, 1970, and 1971. A series of usurpations have occurred by some of our presidents, our congressmen, and Supreme Court judges, functioning from their old man, implementing the old man beliefs manifested by the old man behaviors and justified by old man rationales, that have systematically, a little bit at a time, eroded the personal freedoms of we the people that are so vital for the resolution of the angelic conflict. Please do not miss this. You cannot interpret contemporary history correctly without the facts. We, the people, are suffering from a lack of historical facts made possible through the failures of our public education system. James Madison in 1822 said, quote, "A popular government without popular information or the means of acquiring it is but a prologue to a farce or a tragedy, or perhaps both. Knowledge will forever govern ignorance, and a people who mean to be their own governors must arm themselves with the power that knowledge gives." So that's always been the case. We, in our day and time, have to have knowledge in several areas. We all get a certain amount of rudimentary education going up through the grades. It used to be that way. I don't know what they're getting today. But we need to know, have knowledge with regarding to some of the most basic, fundamental, and important things. Number one is what? The Bible. I would say number two would be knowing what he is describing here about the history of our country, knowing the Constitution, knowing the Declaration of Independence, knowing the Bill of Rights, and how to assert those rights. If you had tuned in and you understood what he was teaching about, not only unconstitutional war, but also the emergency powers, and you would have an understanding of why the current occupant of the White House can get by with just about anything he wants to do. If you didn't know this, then that's something missing in your knowledge, and you would be somewhat confused or disgruntled where it understood what has happened over the years with the Emergency Powers Act and those presidents that have continued to operate thereby, then it would answer a lot of questions for you. So that's the first thing I want to show you. Bretell, B-R-E-T-T-E-L-L, at sbcglobal.net. All right, the next thing I want to show you is, actually, it has to do with an article that Chuck Baldwin wrote, and it's way too long for me to deal with. It's about 12 pages long when you put it on 14 font. One of the longest ones he had. But the name of the article was "When Pastors Deceive." Well, that's my name. I don't remember the name that he gave. What I do is read the article, and then when I put it in my files, I name it what I want to name it, because I like my titles better than most people name theirs, because I can relate to it. Anyway, my title is "When Pastors Deceive the People, Freedom is Lost." That's not exactly his title, but it's about that. Now, I only have about two quotes from him, and this is only one page long on, 16 font. Anyway, this is his quote. "The Hitlerian teaching of Romans 13 is ubiquitous." What a way. That's pretty good, isn't it? "The Hitlerian teaching of Romans 13 is ubiquitous." That means it's everywhere. "It pours out like a rain that never stops. The vast majority of preachers, well known and otherwise, disseminate this fallacy like clowns throwing out candy during a circus parade." He can write, can he? Let me say one thing that prompted him to do this was Franklin Graham wrote a post on a Facebook that said that if everybody would just obey the authorities, then they wouldn't have to worry about Ferguson or any of these other things. Just obey. And he didn't come out and use the word unconditionally submit, but he was very close to it. And so Dr. Baldwin this is not caustic. He's just saying that this is typical of most pastors, even well-known pastors. They just don't get it right. They don't understand. And so he was kind of rebutting that. This next thing we'll read from him is not in order, but it's in order for me. It says, this is his quote again, "It is absolutely no hyperbole to say that we are witnessing the creation of a police state right in front of our very eyes. And one of the reasons for it is the teaching and preaching of America's pulpits to submit to civil government no matter what, per the misinterpretation of Romans 13. Now, y'all are all familiar when I'm talking about Romans 13. You know that I'm talking about the first seven verses that actually give more details than any other place in the Bible concerning the relationship between Christians and their government. Now, I have something to say that I just added to this. And some of these things, I was writing this, I don't remember, was that yesterday? Yeah, I think it was yesterday. I was thinking, I wish I'd have put that in the book. Anyway, with these two things, these two quotes, I have a few tidbits here. What if pastors started teaching their congregations that they had to unconditionally submit to them no matter what? After all, according to the Bible, both government officials and pastors are ministers of God. If we were required to submit unconditionally to one, then why not the other? What if the pastor said that everyone must start giving 35% of their income to the church? Would you comply? You're probably thinking, are you crazy? Absolutely not. Well, why would you be so adamant? Because you know that it would be going against the Bible, and you are not required to comply with an unbiblical mandate. Isn't that true? So why is it when government officials go against the Constitution, so many Christians are willing to comply with an unconstitutional mandate? Why aren't pastors across the country asking these type of questions that I'm asking you? And you see, I don't know what you're thinking, but I do know one thing. You're thinking, when I pose these questions, the wheels have to turn. You might have got a little bit nervous when I talk about unconditional submission to the pastors, and they say, okay, I'm in charge, you unconditionally submit to me, now it's going to be 35%. There's not going to be any more pledges. We're in none of that here now, anyway. Then this is one little quote from Dr. Baldwin. He says, in order for us to respect those with civil authority, they must act respectfully, which means they must respect both the law they represent and the citizens for whom they work. And then this is the last little part here. I added, this includes the president, senators, congressmen, Supreme Court judges, governors, sheriffs, mayors, police chiefs, and police officer. An official title, a black robe, and a badge are symbols of authority, but they in themselves cannot inspire trust and respect from the people. That must be earned. And that was my little tidbit. So there you have it. I reduced 12 pages to one and added some of my own. Okay. Are y'all ready for Colossians? Are you ready for Colossians? Thank you. Sometimes I know you don't know, does he want me to stop, speak or not? I just keep you guessing. Okay, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 12 tonight. We're not going to go back and replow any ground. We're just going to jump right in to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here it is on the board. And actually what we will read is Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14, because that is one sentence. And I like to give it a sentence at a time and then break it down a bite size at a time. So this is Paul telling the Corinthians in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, right off the bat, in the first phrase of the first sentence we go over tonight, we have something we could spend weeks on. But I don't need to with you because I've already taught about this so much already. And I'm talking about the phrase, so as those who have been chosen of God. Now, that's the New American Standard Version, as you see up here. And in the New King James Version, it says, therefore, as elect of God. And the ESV puts it, put on then as God's chosen ones. You see how much difference there are in these translations? Now, the first thing you might recognize is in the New American Standard Version, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God. It appears that have been chosen is a verb, doesn't it? Has been chosen? It's not. It's an adjective. And you can see that clearly in the next one, the New King James Version, therefore, as the elect of God. Now you can see that that's not a verb, that's an adjective. So I would say out of these two, if I had to choose which one I would prefer the New King James Version because the elect is an adjective, and in the New American, have been chosen comes from electos, and it is an adjective, not a verb. And even in the ESV, put on then as God's chosen ones would be an adjective as well and not a verb. I was kind of surprised because when I first read this, and it said in the English, so as those who have been chosen, I thought that looks like it might be a perfect tense, have been chosen. And then I was surprised to find out it wasn't even a verb. If you go to the other translations, then you can see that easily it's not a verb. So, it appears to be a verb. In another way, it's another way of saying, so as believers of God. That's another way of saying it. Elect. Elect means chosen or predestinated and foreordained, and it never refers to unbelievers. That's the important point you need to know about these different phrases or these words. Sometimes they will take the same word and translate it, elect. The same word sometimes is chosen, sometimes it's predestinated, sometimes it's foreordained. There are different ways that they translate electos. But it never refers to unbelievers. So no unbeliever can point their finger at God and say, well, I'm this way because you chose me to be this way. You elected me not to be saved, but to be reprobate. But you can't substantiate that in the Bible. So always, 100% of the time, those terms refer to believers and believers only. Okay. Christ is said to be elect in Luke 23:25, and the angels who did not join Satan's rebellion are called elect in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. So they were chosen and they were elected as well. In fact, we call the non-fallen angels, the angels did not decide to go with Satan in his rebellion, we call them elect angels. That's a designation that we call these type of angels. Okay, so I could go into a lot more things, but we just recently went into the divine decrees, and you understand this, hopefully, because we spent so much time on it. The next word we have is holy. Holy in the Greek is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And it's an adjective as well. It's an adjective, and it's nominative singular masculine. And it's translated saints many times, those who possess the righteousness of God. That's the word holy and the word saints in your Bible is the same word. And so we need to look at this holy a little closer to see what it's talking about. The word saint, S-A-I-N-T, is the same word as holy. God calls Christians saints in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And so, how did they know to translate that saints instead of holy? Well, it was the context. But they could have said, to the holy and faithful, and it would mean the same thing. Do you understand? So the meaning of holy and saint, sanctification, holiness, is in all those cases it means to be set apart. So whenever you see holy, holiness, saint, sanctification, sanctified, all these terms, saint, it all means to be set apart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." I know this verse is in there. I've seen this verse several times. And most of the time, I get past it as quick as I can. Because just a cursory look at this, you might think, this is a command, by the way, to be holy. And I'm thinking, I don't understand that. How am I going to be holy? And especially when God says, be holy for I'm holy. I'm holy, you be holy. Let me tell you, my holiness is full of holes. I don't know about yours, but mine is, if you take it that way. Because none of us are ever going to be holy like God is holy, are we? So what is this talking about? There is only one sense that we can ever be holy the way that God is holy, and that is when we believe the gospel and He imputed, that is God, His own righteousness to us. That's as close as we can come to being holy as God is holy, in a very holy sense, if you understand. Because we have His righteousness. And I don't like to put it this way, but for the sake of pedagogy, teaching, I'll say it. When we receive God's righteousness, in a sense, we're as righteous as God is, aren't we? Nothing inferior there, because God is not going to hobnob with, and He's not going to have discourse with, and He's not going to have a close relationship with people who are not as holy as He is. In other words, He is not going to compromise His perfect essence and have anything to do with sin. And so when we believe the gospel, one of the things that happens is He imputes to us His own righteousness. So when He sees us through the cross, we are righteous. I tend to say that, but there is a fly in the ointment here. And that is, we're not holy, are we? And we're not righteous, are we? Of course, God knows that. But He has... This is why it's so important to understand the positional from the experiential. Because God sees all of us really in two ways. He sees all of us as His perfect children. We have His righteousness. We have eternal life. We have all these things that He gave us. And He sees us that way. But at the same time, He also sees us in these mortal bodies that are contaminated with an old sin nature that are prone to sinning. It is our nature. He sees it that way as well. But we don't have to remain in that condition. It's up to us to make the right decisions and use our volition to be set apart in a special way. And we would call that being experientially sanctified. And I don't want to say super saint, but we are. Or let me put it this way: we do have available to us super grace blessings, which are super. But we have to be holy in the way that He's saying, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's talking about being holy in an experiential way. Be set apart in an experiential way. So, He is not talking about positional holiness, but experiential holiness. That's a new term for you, isn't it? Remember when I was teaching, I think it was Getting the Gospel Right, and I had about 10 or 12 terms that we use, or words that we use, that have more than one meaning. For instance, we understand that salvation and saved, that would be soteria and sozo in the Greek, are always used in the same, word is used for salvation or deliverance, it could be. But most of the time, those terms are not referencing eternal salvation. Even though most people think whenever they see the word saved or salvation, it's talking about eternal. If you do that, you're going to get real mixed up, because then you're going to have a works-based salvation. But I had all these, this list of words and terms here that had more than one meaning. That had a positional meaning and had experiential. I even gave you the verses for those terms that are positional and the verses for those who are experiential. And so I didn't have this one yet, but I have it now. We could add that to the list. Even justification and sanctification, our inheritance, all these terms have positional and experiential meanings, and now we have another one, holy. Because if this means be holy for I am holy, if God is saying you be perfect because I'm perfect in an experiential way, well, just throw in the towel. It's not going to happen. So you can, are you seeing what it means? This should not scare us, because it's not talking about I am holy. I mean, holy in a way you can't even understand. You're just a little mortal. I am perfectly holy. But He's not saying for us to be perfectly holy. He's talking about be set apart in a special way, so that I can give you special blessings, these super grace blessings, because the more I can bless you in the devil's world, And you still have your old sin nature, that glorifies me. Look what I can do. I gave you free will. And you chose to believe the gospel. And you have the power now not to be ruled by your old sin nature. And you can make choices that please God. And when you make enough of those choices, then you are holy. This kind of holy. And you're separate even to a greater degree, to where even in time you can get special blessings. Super grace blessings that extend all the way into eternity. So do you understand what that's saying now? Okay, this is how far we've gotten. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy. Of course, you see the next word there is beloved. And this word is agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. It's a participle. And look at this. It's a perfect passive participle. Now, again, this appears to be an adjective, but it's a participle. And I don't know that didn't mean anything to you, did it? It's a form of a verb, is what a participle is. So, when we had up here, it says, been chosen, you have been chosen. It looked like it's a verb, but it's an adjective. And now we get down here, and beloved, it appears to be an adjective, but it's a participle. It's a verb, a form of a verb. And that went, I'm trying to show you a comparison here. Are y'all getting it? Neither one of them looks like what they are in the English. So it's agapao, and it means to have a warm regard for and an interest in another. It also means to cherish or have affection for or love. is agapao. Now, the perfect tense means that the love and affection took place in the past, and the results of that action continue on and on. Are y'all too cool in here, ladies? Any of you? Okay. Now, that's very significant that it's in the perfect tense. God didn't have to wait till you were born to love you. Just like, I mean, I don't know, I'm in uncharted waters here. A woman carries this child, and I don't know by the time of that 9 months she wants to kill it or whether she already loves it. I don't know what. Maybe both. I don't know. If it's kicking the daylights out of you, I don't know how that works. But that would be one place, maybe, where you already love someone before they're born. But God has always loved us. How could He do that? What must He possess to have always loved us? What is it? Omniscience. He knows everything. There's never a time when He didn't know everything. So in that sense, is the perfect tense. And of course, the results of that go on and on. And of course, you see, this is in the what? Passive voice. What did you have to do in order to merit that love? Nothing, right? Nothing. Are you starting to see how big our God is? Before He created the earth, He knew you, He loved you, and it's because of who He is, not who we are. And we're going to see a little bit more about this love. I think is really interesting. Of course, the passive voice means we do not work to receive this love and affection. It's totally undeserved. We receive it entirely by the grace of God. Now, the grammar of the word beloved indicates permanence of God's love when He chose us. This means we are always the object of God's love, which never changes. That's what the perfect tense means here. And then we have Romans 5, 8, 1 John 4, 9 through 11, and verse 19 of 1 John 4. This shows that His love is immutable. God is immutable in His love, which means that His love never changes towards us. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. His love is never greater or lesser than it has always been. Can you say that about any person that you have ever known? Now, we love our wives, and our wives love their husbands, and we love our family, and we love cousins or friends, and all that's fine. But do you always love them at the same degree? When little Johnny puts his waffle into the CD deal, crams it in there, and he's got a screwdriver and he's cramming that waffle into that CD player, do you love him as much as when he's laying angelically asleep? Well, there's a lot of kids about the only time I would love them is when they're asleep. You understand what I'm saying? We don't love at the same degree all the time, do we? Now, hopefully, listen to this, hopefully it's a constant. You should always love the people you know. In fact, the Bible commands to love every person we come in contact with. Now, that's pretty consistent, pretty constant, isn't it? Can we do that? Well, that's a trick question. Yeah, we can if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit empowers us to do that. Outside of that, we're all doing good not to have a mugshot and be on the 10 worst, the 10 most wanted list. That's just phenomenal. His love for you never changes. And where is that love level? At the ultimate. It's so high we can't even see it. Amazing. God's love can never change under any circumstances towards us. Well, what if you reject Him? We're all believers here. What if some, by hook or crook, somehow something happened in your life and you just said, I don't believe that there's God anymore and I don't even believe in Jesus Christ and I hate them both. they let such and such happen, and now I detest them. In fact, you might get over there and start fighting with ISIS and cutting off heads of Christians. Could he love you less? That's amazing, isn't it? And that does a world of good for me and for you in our relationship. But when you understand that, and things come into your life, there's woes and tribulation and tests and trials and adversity. First thing that pops in somebody's head, well, God doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe He never did. What do they lack? Doctrine. Discernment. So I think that in itself, recognizing that regardless of in any and all circumstances in life, in your life, God never, ever loves you less. And He can't love you more because it's at the maximum all the time. That's the story that these Muslims need to hear. Because what is very clearly missing from their religion is any sense of love. And we all need it, don't we? Okay, the next one is, let's look at it again. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Now, I'm pretty sure, and I was right on this, put on is a verb. The word is enduo, E-N-D-U-O. It's a verb, and it's the aorist middle imperative. That means it's a command. And this is a constitutive aorist. It's just an aorist is just saying it happens. It's not telling you. It's like taking a picture. It's not the when isn't that important. It's just wanting you to know that it happened. So it's an aorist tense, and it's M stands for mandate. It's an imperative. You are to do it. And the middle voice, you should know this by now. We've had a lot of middle voices lately. What does it mean? It means that you, the subject, are affected by the action that you took. Which means you had to do the action, you see. So you have to do it. And it's a command. And it means to put away any kind of thing on oneself. To put any kind of thing onto oneself, like clothe oneself in, put on or to wear something. Metaphorically, very often, it means the taking on of the characteristics of virtue and intentions and so forth. So we know that when we put on the new man, it's like putting on a new set of clothes. But what do we have to do before we put on the new man? We have to put off the old man. I mean, what would it be like if you had a bum that stinks to high heavens? He's been living under a bridge for a month. He hadn't taken a bath. He hadn't brushed his teeth. And he's going to go to a wedding, and he puts on a $500, I don't even know if you can get him for that, let's say $1,000 tux. What's that going to do? It doesn't go together, does it? You got to take off the old before you put on the new. And, of course, we already went over that. The first stage of putting something off is what? Acknowledging it to God. Recognizing it's a sin, acknowledging it to God. And then that puts us in the realm of walking in the light, applying doctrine to circumstances. Okay, but now this is to put on. It means to lay aside in verse 9 and put on in verse 10. So it's the same word in duo in verse 9, which means to take off. It can be take off or put on. And as what we have here is put on. It's the aorist middle participle in duo. All three are middle voices. That means lay aside in verse 9 and put on in verse 10. That means we are the ones that have to do it. Middle voices, which means we are affected by the action we take. Whether it is taking off or putting on something, it's middle voice. God expects us to approximate our daily condition to our heavenly condition. Do you hear that? God expects us to approximate our daily condition to our heavenly condition. You know why I said approximate? Because we can't even get close to what our heavenly condition is going to be. But our job every day is to approximate it as close as we can get. And in order to do that, we have to put off the old clothes and put on the new clothes. Put off the old man, put on the new man. That's what this is saying. The Christian never looks better than when he's dressed in the garments of the new man. Now we get a description of what the best dressed believers will be wearing. And this should have the ladies' ears perk up a little bit. And the guys just have to suffer through it. Now, you would think that it's going to say a heart of compassion. And again, you're going to be fooled if you think this is cardia. It's not cardia. The word heart here comes from the Greek word splagnon. Did I spit on anybody? S-P-L-O-G-N-O-N. It's one of those words that would be a good password for the Jews. Someone that didn't know the Greek trying to say splagnon. It's a noun, accused of singular, neuter, and it often means bowels, intestines, affections, heart. Often in the ancient world, inner body parts served as references for emotions. So this is what it's talking about. Put on the heart, or put on the affections of compassion. I've told you before that the Greeks did not have a vocabulary for emotions. You know, I was talking to Kyle today. Y'all know Kyle. And he made a good point. Now, I guess I'll pass it on to you. He was saying, well, you know, I was telling him about this word. And he said, you know, he says, that makes sense. He says, because it was Alexander the Great who essentially developed the Greek language. And he was military. He had all these armies. He says, in the military, even to this day, emotions are verboten. Verboten. That means the military, they're not interested in what you feel. They're just interested in what you do and following orders. And so he said that's probably why the Greeks had a hard time with emotions, because they were what? Very military. And the military, I'm told, if you go to your captain or to your sergeant or whoever it may be, and you say, you know, I just don't feel like we need to attack today. Or, you know, you hurt my feelings. Is there anything, Charlie, was there any of that in the Navy? Oh, there, I figured he was going to say that. You had a very, he was on the love boat. No, this, you understand why they had that? And by the way, what happens when you get, whether, let's say you're really angry, what happens to your stomach? Doesn't all your muscles tighten up? If you have anxiety because something's going to happen, you're nervous about it, what happens? What phrase do we say? We have butterflies in our stomach, right? Not in our head, in our stomach. And that's one of the words, the bowels, is one of the words that they use for emotions. So that's what that means. Then we have the next word of compassion. Put on the splagnon, this affection type emotion of compassion. And this word is oiktirmos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. And I was kind of fooled by this because I thought it would have something to do with house, because oikos, O-I-K-O-S, means house. And a lot of time when you have this O-I-K in a word, it has to do like with dispensation is oikodemos. And that has to be, it has to do with the house and the administration of a house. But this doesn't. It just so happens that this is O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. It's a noun, genitive singular, masculine. It means the display of concern over another's misfortune. It means pity. It means mercy. It means compassion. And we live in a time when most people look out for number one and have very little time or desire to care about the needs of others. And you've seen probably videos and things where people may have passed out on a busy sidewalk, or they were hit and injured in a car or something. And what do? They just stand there and watch, or else they walk around them or something. But see, we're programmed to do that. We see violence and we see things like that on TV all the time. And so what do? We just stand there and watch. And so when we see it in real life, a lot of people, they do what they're programmed to do and just watch. Our compassion for others should reflect the compassion God has for us. And one way that compassion is manifested is by comforting those who are suffering. Isn't that what mercy is? Isn't that what compassion is? Is comforting? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, we have this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That mercy is the same word. What was it again? The word was oktirmos. That's the word here for mercy, because sometimes compassion, oktirmos, is translated as mercy. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Look, now we have the result clause, the purpose clause here. That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there's the purpose. We're comforted by God with what kind of comfort? All comfort. And notice that mercies is plural. And so what we are to do is to reflect His comfort and His mercy towards us, to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Now that's true comfort there. And you know, when you want to comfort people, we never know when we're going to have a situation where people need comfort, and we're put in that place by God to comfort them. And that's when you should be praying in those circumstances. The first prayer is for the Holy Spirit to guide you what to say and what not to say. Because sometimes there is nothing correct to say. Sometimes it's nothing but a hug, an arm around them, a head on a shoulder, and just quiet. The touch is so important in those cases. And you don't have to figure it out. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll know. But I've seen a lot of people, I haven't seen a lot, but I've seen some people who had a lot of doctrine, who would think that they need to go and start just spewing out doctrine. Well, you know, Lord works all things together for good for those who love Him. And they just go through the Scriptures, and the person is put off by that. They don't need to be preached to. They need to know that you care. And that you are there for them. There is a time to give doctrine, and there's a time not to. And so we have to have that discernment. And I've been a number of times, I have gone to the side of people who call me that they just lost a loved one. And every situation is different. I've had it before where I just walked in the room and the person was sitting down with some family members, just as calm as a cucumber, just calm. And I walked in the room, and they jump up and run and hug me and just bawl their eyes out. You think I'm going to give them doctrine? No, I just hug them. I just hold on to them. But the main thing is to be there for them when they need comforting. And the Holy Spirit will guide you. God certainly knows when we show compassion to others and when we do not. He repays our compassion to others by showing compassion to us. And here's the verse right here, at least one of them. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. He who has pity, and this means compassion, on the poor, lends to the Lord, and He will pay back what He has given. Do you understand what that's saying? When we have pity, when we have genuine concern for someone, and we put ourselves out for them, we're trying to relieve their misery, we're being compassionate to them. This means, this is a metaphor that has pity on the poor. It says, He's lending to the Lord. In other words, the compassion that you show to others, God is putting in an account for you, so when you need comfort, it's coming to you. So it pays to be compassionate. Okay, I'm going to end on this next verse right here. I want to get further, but this is it. Jesus demonstrated compassion to those who did not deserve it. We just don't give compassion to those who deserve it. We have to give compassion to those who don't deserve it. We should be compassionate to people who we don't even know. Just what popped in my mind was an illustration of compassion. And it was when Carrie and I still had this Landmark Log Homes. And we got there one day. It was after her father had died. And we pulled up in the parking lot right there. And there was a lady, was already sitting there. And it was pouring down rain. And I got out and I got the umbrella and started to go over the other side to get Carrie out. And she was weeping. And this woman, stranger, saw her weeping. And ran, opened her door, came out through the rain. And when she got over by the door, you know, Carrie rolled down the window. And she just reached in and just hugged her. And it was, I don't know how long it lasted, but it was pouring down rain. That's compassion. That's the way every one of us should be. I mean, she got soaking wet. It was coming down, and she didn't care. She went over there and saw someone, a complete stranger, who was weeping, and went over there and embraced her. And I can't remember if she was a believer. That just printed permanently in my brain to see someone that would do that. That's the kind of compassion that we are to have. And if we're right with God, it will be there. We won't have to conjure it up. Okay, here's the last part here. So people who don't even deserve it, Christ demonstrated. In Matthew 23:37, Christ said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, these are bad people. You understand that? Look what Christ says. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." But look at the compassion that He had for these people who were killing the prophets who He sent to them in order to save them. Listen, you can't manage that type of compassion and that type of love on your own. You cannot do it. I can't speak for you. Let me say, I can't do it. And I would assume that you can't, but maybe you're better than I am in that regard. But it's there. That's what God wants of us. And He commands it that we do it. And the way that we fulfill it is not gritting our teeth and looking for opportunities to comfort someone. The way we're able to do it is to be closer to Him. You can't be closer to Him if you ignore His Word. That's why it's so important to keep feeding your soul. We're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You love us unconditionally. You can't love us more, and You will never love us less, no matter what happens. And so merciful and compassionate. And You chose us in eternity past because of Your omniscience. We need to think about these things. These are the things that are above that should occupy our thoughts. And we have to fight to do that because we live in a rat race world is madness. And sometimes we need to just get alone in our soul and just appreciate who and what you are. And we pray that you will help us to keep on feeding our souls so that we are able to obey these commands and be holy, separate, even unto the super grace blessings that you have planned for us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.